Welcome today. It's a joy for me to be able to come and be with you. My name's Rich Burkle, and I am Scott's little brother. Maybe equally important, I was also a member of the youth group with Treg Whitaker. He was a year older than me, and so I looked up to him all through those high school years. So it's very sweet. Well, welcome. You know, a saved church is a singing church. And we're a singing church because that's one of the best expressions we have to give to God for the amazing, wonderful love that he's given to us, that we are saved, that a Savior died in our place. And so it's just been sweet this morning to be with you. I know the plan was to be in a tent today. We're going to read about a tent, even as Treg mentioned. So we're going to look at Numbers chapter 20. And the children of Israel had been in a tent for a long time, nearly 40 years at this time, by the time we enter into this. So as you're turning there, we're going to have us stand a little moment to read Numbers 20. It's just a couple comments, too. It's really sweet to see all the children in here. And this is a story, children, that I think you might be familiar with. Trust that God's gonna work in your little hearts, too, today. And also, I know you normally have two services, and this is one. And what I would encourage you to do at the end of the service is go over to the person who's sitting in your seat and introduce yourself. Because you might not even know them, but they sit every Sunday in your seat just in a different service. And so let them know that you're glad that you have are part of the church family together. We're going to be looking at Numbers 20, and we're going to talk about the frailty of God's people, of godly people. Not, you know, it's just not that sinners are frail in their spiritual life, but godly people are frail. We constantly need the Lord and his grace if we're going to stand firm. We have an enemy. We're going to talk about that because Moses fails miserably after almost 40 years of absolute faithfulness. Think of that. Every day, 40 years, absolute faithfulness. And right at the end of this 40-year period, he really blows it. And he blows it in a way that he suffers consequences that they're just devastating to him. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's stand as we read together Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there. And was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." And then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them, he showed himself holy." God encourages through his word. Please be seated. So while we had a little too much water today, this people in the tent had not enough. They would have loved a day like today. So let's keep that in mind. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your son, Jesus. salvation that he brings, that Lord, you struck him so that we might drink living water. And now we just simply are called to speak to Jesus daily, to speak to him and call out upon his name, and he provides. Thank you, thank you. I thank you for your church, how you fashion a people together who once were alienated from you, once who were walking and living in darkness and have seen a great light. And I thank you specifically for this church. Please allow this church to fulfill your promise, fulfill your purpose. They'd be a worshiping people, that they would be a witnessing people, that they would be a working, a laboring people for the sake of your name. So please, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us through your word. We need to hear what your spirit would say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever spoken or acted in frustration and then afterwards regretted it? Has that ever happened to any of y'all at the Oak? I know at Bethany there's some folks that's happened to. Just don't know if that's happened here. Well, of course that happens to all of us. You know, frustration, it's the impulse we feel when our expectations aren't met. When we're faced with a problem that we think we shouldn't have. We're tempted into frustration when a reckless driver swerves in front of us. We're tempted into frustration. We discover that a son who's supposed to be doing his homework has been playing video games all night instead. We're tempted into frustration when a referee makes a bad call against our team. Can I get an amen? Frustration flows from a sinful heart. Frustration is always a fleshly impulse. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul teaches us what happens when the Spirit is at work in contradiction to our flesh. This is what God's Word says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I would call into your attention as we read those nine qualities that the Holy Spirit produces in a life that's walking within him, that's dependent upon him, that frustration is not listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit. That may be surprising because sometimes our frustration feels really, really righteous. Like it's a right thing to be frustrated at this moment, but we don't find that characteristic in the qualities listed regarding the fruit that the Spirit produces in our life. And we don't find it there because the Spirit never, ever produces frustration. When we feel frustrated over anything, we should instantly hear warning bells sort of ring through our souls because it's a moment of spiritual danger for each one of us. Frustration acts as a bridge to many, many different kinds of sin. All of us have experienced walking across that bridge of frustration into some sin, whether it's through some careless word, whether it's through some hasty action, whether it's through even just some attitude of our heart. Frustration places us in great spiritual danger because it destroys faith. Faith's never frustrated. Faith trusts it. It depends upon God. So what we want to learn first this morning is that frustration isn't a small matter. It's not sort of a minor little weakness in our soul. It's a direct attack upon our faith in God, upon our worship of him who is holy. You see, faith connects all our circumstances, those difficult ones and hard ones, as well as those joyful ones, to God's sovereignty. When we say, God, I trust you. You're my shepherd as I follow you. You lead me through some rough valleys. But I know that you're leading me to quiet waters. You're leading me to green pastures. And I can trust you for that. I don't have to get frustrated or I become fearful in the midst of this circumstance. And so as believers, we count our vexations as joy because we know that God uses these very troubles to do something really fantastic in our life. That's what faith holds on to. And it's really important that we don't believe that our frustrations are less dangerous because the expectations that cause those frustrations are righteous. And I say it again, sometimes we think, well, my expectations are righteous, so it's right for me to be frustrated over this particular incident. The devil loves to use righteous frustrations, righteous denial of expectations to drive faith from our soul and to lead us into this place where unbelief dominates, where frustration controls. And I believe this is what happened to Moses, that after 40 years of patience, 40 years of faithfulness, his righteous expectation for this people that finally they would get it, finally they would understand that God can be trusted, and now once again, right before they enter into the promised land, they don't, that this righteous expectation of Moses led him into grave sin that cost him more than he could have imagined. You know, Moses was right to expect God's people not to grumble. He was right to expect God's people to worship God. He's right to expect God's people to trust him. But Moses was wrong to speak and act in frustration. The main idea that we're going to trace through this story is that frustration tempts us into unbelief. Unbelief dishonors God and it disconnects us from his divine blessing. It's a really dangerous thing to our soul. Numbers 20 opens with the people camping at this place called Kadesh. So 2 million or so Israelites, and they're at the southern edge of the promised land, about to enter the place that God had promised them. Remember, they've been wandering through the desert for 40 years, and they've been wandering through the desert for 40 years because when this people first came to this very location, Kadesh, 12 spies were sent into the land, 10 came back with a bad report that's written for us in Numbers 14, and the people believed the 10 spies' bad report. They said, we can't go in. That happened right at this very place. And because they didn't believe God at that moment, they wander around for 40 years, and finally they're coming full circle back to the very place where their unbelief cost them all those years. Let me read for it to you from Numbers 14, verses 28 through 31. As I live, declares the Lord, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. Because you didn't believe me, instead of going immediately into the promised land, all you adults, your dead bodies are going to fall in this wilderness. All of you who have listed in that number in the census from 20 years old and upward, all of you who have grumbled against me, not one of you shall come into the land that I swore that I would make you dwell except Caleb and Joshua. But he says, but I'm still going to be faithful to my promise. Your little ones, your children, who you said would become prey. That was their fear. They'd say, well, if we went into the land, our children are going to die. Your children who you thought were going to die, they're the ones that are going to get to enter into the promised land, the land that you've rejected. So now, step forward 38 years. The little ones have grown into big ones. Those adults, for the most part, have perished in the wilderness. God's punishment has been fulfilled. And verse 1, there's one who hasn't died yet, and her death is recorded here in verse 1. So think about this. Moses is on the cusp of entering the promised land with his people, but his beloved sister Miriam says she died and was buried there. This had to have been an incredible deep loss for Moses. Think about emotionally where Moses is at this point in his life. Remember that his sister Miriam is the one who watched over Moses when he was a baby, as he was placed in the basket, his mom placed him in the basket in the river, and Miriam watched over him. And it was Miriam then, this sister, who arranged for Pharaoh's daughter to have Moses' mom care for him in his infancy and young years till he was weaned. Miriam was the one who, when they passed through the Red Sea then, at the very beginning of this great journey. She's the one who led the women of Israel in this amazing praise song in Exodus 15, how God saved them. And Miriam's been with Moses now for 40 years, all through this desert experience. She's not left Moses' side, and now she's gone. Have you ever lost someone that you counted on? That's someone you love deeply. I think most of us have, and most just experience that. It's aching in his soul, even as this event unfolds. So the people there are at Kadesh, and there's no water, none. The first time God led them to Kadesh, the parents believed this bad report. Now, 38 years later, the children believe the circumstances to be devastating, and they begin to repeat the grumbling that their parents engaged in 38 years earlier. So look at verses 2-5 with me of Numbers 20. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. So here are these faithful leaders, and now we are against you. We are standing strong. We don't like your leadership. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. We were dead because this problem's so big. It would be better to die than to experience what we're going through. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness? That's remarkable, isn't it? Because every day for 40 years, remember what this people has experienced. And even this day, as they're grumbling, what have they just experienced in the morning? This stuff called manna fell on the ground. They ate it. It's a miracle of food. This very morning, they experienced this pillar of fire, this pillar of cloud that God had led them to. And yet, here's their complaint. He says, why have you, Moses, led us out into this wilderness? You've brought the assembly of the Lord. They still think, hey, we're with God. All the while, they're complaining against the Lord, because they're complaining against the representatives that God has set in front of them. He says, have you just brought us out here to die, we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. So Moses and Aaron, they are God's chosen shepherds for this people. They're mediators of God's grace, of his message. And what are mediators, what are shepherds over God's people supposed to do in a situation like this? Well, they're supposed to pray, and that's what Aaron and Moses do. They come before the Lord, and they fall in dependence upon him and ask him to provide water, and God answers. The glory of the Lord appears to Moses and Aaron. Think of that. They experience the very presence of God, his glory, firsthand, personally. What an amazing experience this must have been. God says, take the staff. Staff that was used to bring the waters of Egypt to blood, to part the Red Sea. Take that staff, gather the people over the rock, and speak to the rock, and tell the rock to pour out water as the people watch. Now, this is the second time in this narrative of the Exodus that this people became really, really thirsty, and God provides a miracle to supply them water out of a rock. The first time was at the very beginning of their journeys, almost 40 years earlier. And they're at a place called Rephidim. And again, there's a grumbling, there's a concern that they're going to die. Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord tells Moses that time, strike the rock. And when you strike the rock, that rock will pour forth water, and that's what Moses does. And water gushes from this rock. Moses remembers this very well. The people, when they're children, they likely remember it from their childhood. But this time, God's instructions change a bit. Doesn't say strike the rock this time. He says speak to the rock. Just talk to it. And when you talk to the rock, the water will come forth to nourish and quench the thirst of the people. So Moses and Aaron, after prayer, they receive the instruction from the Lord. They gather all this people around the rock. And imagine, again, it's outside, and this congregation of some 2 million people. They're coming out of their tents to meet at the rock. And Moses is angry as he watches these people. He is just fed up. He's filled up with frustration. He has had it. The longer he looks at these people, the more upset he gets. He's likely thinking, my sister has just died. These people are grumbling against me. No one cares about my feelings. They don't understand my sacrifices. He remembers the event 38 years earlier when their parents grumbled for lack of water. And he thinks, I've been leading this rebellious people for 40 years. And all they ever do is complain, complain, complain. And they treat me with contempt. I am sick of this. Moses is having one of those no good, terrible, very bad days. In spite of seeing the glory of the Lord, he's frustrated. And Moses continues to hear the people grumble. You know, they are still not believing. And he hears them grumble as he gathers them around this rock. And they're still saying, we're going to die out here. What are you guys doing? And Moses takes that staff, and in anger and frustration, bam, bam, hits the rock twice. And the rock gushes with water. And I imagine even Moses perhaps was surprised that again a miracle happened. This doesn't just happen every day. There's water just gushing out of this dry rock. The people then, oh, they cheer. You can, everybody's happy. The people are happy. Moses now is maybe perhaps as likely as frustration began to subside. He just was used as an instrument to do an amazing miracle. That never gets old, right? It never gets old to be used by God to do a miracle. What's God doing at Kadesh? If you take notes, you might first look at the design of God in our trials. In our story, there's two groups of people who are frustrated. One group possesses unrighteous frustration that's driven by selfish expectations. The other group possesses unrighteous frustration driven by godly expectations. There's only one kind of frustration. It's unrighteous. But sometimes unrighteous expectation is driven by unrighteous frustrations driven by selfish expectations. Sometimes it's driven by righteous expectation. We see that both of these groups here in this story. The first group is the Israelites. They're spiritually immature people. They're frustrated because their sinful expectations are not being met. They expect to have all the comforts of the promised land while they're still in the desert, and this expectation is not fulfilled, and they're upset about it. The second group is Moses and Aaron. They're spiritually mature people. They're frustrated because their righteous expectations are not met. They expect the people to worship God, to give thanks to him, to trust him, and the people aren't doing that. But both groups sin in their frustration. That's the point. Now, who led them to this waterless place called Kadesh? Well, it's God. Moses didn't make a wrong turn in order to arrive at Kadesh. God led him through this pillar of fire, this cloud by the day. God has a very loving purpose for their distress. So God leads them to a really dry place where there is no water. Do the people need water? Yep. Is there any water? Nope. Who led them there? God led them there. Beloved, please know that nothing happens in your life by accident. Nothing. God directs us into our trials out of his love for us. Well, what's God's design behind the frustration of the Israelites? Well, God's design is to teach them that if they wait on him and worship him, that he will always provide and provide in abundance. God's purpose is to help them know, I'm the Savior, I'm your shepherd, I'm Jehovah Jireh, your provider. And he uses these crises to demonstrate his love, to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his provision in supplying all our need, so at the end of that event, the hardship and then the provision, we end up being worshiping, joyful, praising people, having known God to be this kind of God who is always faithful to his promises. So we learn to love God more as a result of our trials, as a result of the rescue. Our love is diminished if we never have trials in our life. So this is God's purpose. He leads them to this waterless place to show them his glory, to show them his faithfulness. Now, God often designs trials to prove his sufficiency so that our joy would know no bounds, would just burst out of our soul. So this people, they're not wrong for wanting water. God created them to need water physically in order to live. But the people are wrong for grumbling instead of praying. They could have gone to God in prayer, but instead they complain against the Lord and against the Lord's representatives. God is bending their hearts toward him in dependence, and they're resisting, they're getting hard. By way of their example, God designs their frustrations to help us because we're like them. Paul uses this incident to help the church in Corinth. This is what he says in Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. And they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them." I think he's covering the whole of this Exodus event, all the ways they sinned against God by not trusting him. He says, these things happened to them as our example. that we look and say, oh, what am I learning about my life as a result of their sins, their failings? They were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So that's God's design for the people, but what about for Aaron and Moses? What's God's design behind their frustration? God designs trials for mature and spiritual people too. And it's to deepen us. It's the same purpose. Everyone needs growth in faith. Even Moses and Aaron, no one tops out in spiritual maturity in this world. No, not one person in this world could say, I finally arrived. You know, I've reached it. I'm spiritually mature now. No more need to grow. No, God has designed us to grow all the way until the point when we cross from this present world into eternity, into our eternal home. When we see him, it will be like him because we'll see him as he is. Here's how Peter puts it. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. If you had some trial, and I say, I can guarantee you, if you just walk through this trial, it's gonna take a week or 2 weeks, it's gonna be hard, it's gonna be difficult, it's gonna be a bit painful, but at the end of the 2 weeks, I'm gonna promise you $10 million. You say, I think I could take that for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. I think we'll do that. We'll sign up for it. That's great. What Peter's saying is the preciousness of your faith is far more valuable than $10 million of gold, far more valuable. The reason why we don't lean into God in our trials is because you don't value the preciousness of a faith that connects us to the living God so that we would walk with him day by day and experience him in all of his glory. That's what Peter's saying. God's so good to us in our hardship. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And he didn't leave this people. The same hardship that God designs to grow our faith, though, can also destroy our faith. Let's remember that. Trials in themselves don't grow us. Just because we experience trial doesn't mean we've grown. The people weren't growing, even though they experienced a lot of trials. It's our response of faith that God uses to grow us in the midst of trials. Someone said, the same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. So the application we bring to it is James 1. Let's count it joy when these frustrations crash in, whether they're little frustrations or big frustrations, encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that God's at work to grow us, to strengthen faith, to give us something that's eternally precious. If you're taking notes, we're going to talk now about the dangers we encounter in our trials. So the first danger we learn from these trials is from the people fall into unbelief. Look at verse 3 and 4. Would that we had perished and our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? So this is sort of a doctrinal statement from the people about what they believe regarding God. What we say and think in the midst of our trials is a clearer doctrinal statement about what we believe about God than any statement of faith that we might sign for church membership. That's where we really, what we really believe. And they said, God, we believe that you're a God who would lead us to a place and then abandon us and bring us into utter ruin. That's what we believe about you, God. So the people want the Lord to know that they're not pleased with his provision. They feel uncared for by God. They feel abandoned. God, you're failing us. Let me ask you, have you ever thought that? You know, this people had experienced God's faithfulness through many trials in miraculous ways for 40 years, and yet they still get to this point. And they say, okay, now this new trial, I don't know, God, if you're going to be here with me. And before we begin to be too critical of those people, we should ask ourselves a question, do I ever do that? Is that ever me? I had a friend who's going through a really deep trial. He may lose his business. And so I said, well, how can I pray for you? And he says, well, here's what I want you to pray for me. He says, pray that when God delivers me, because I know he will in the way he wants to deliver me from this trial, when I look back, I won't be embarrassed by how I behaved today. That's a pretty good prayer. In other words, saying, pray that right now I experience the peace of the Lord, of knowing that he is with me, knowing, because I know there's going to be a day I'll look back on this day. I just want to be a man of faith. That's what he's saying. So this people, they fall into unbelief. In verse 5, it's almost hilarious if it weren't so tragic. It's, this is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. Well, duh. You're in the wilderness. You're not in the promised land. God told you when you entered the promised land, you're going to have figs and grapes and pomegranates, but you're not there. You're still in the wilderness, and you're in the wilderness because you didn't believe me in the first place. God doesn't hide the fact that this part of our journey is not the promised land. We will grumble against God if we expect this world to be heaven. You know, sometimes we are people who think and talk and sound just like this group. We think, you know, things ought to be really good right now. Life shouldn't be this hard. And we just have to ask the question, where did we get that idea? Because we didn't get it from reading the Bible. We got from reading the Bible. Yeah, that's heaven. Heaven's a place. There's no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. But that's not earth. So we complain, hey, where's the pomegranates? Where's the grapes? Well, that's not what I promised you right here. I promised to provide for you through here, and I promised an eternity of this. But right now, this is a hard world. You'll see my glory in the midst of it. So Moses, not just the people, but Moses and Aaron also fall into unbelief. And really, this is the heart of the story. Moses and Aaron initially responded in faithfulness to God. They fall on their faces. They pray to him. They intercede for the people. They hear then God's instructions. And we learn from them at their initial reaction that when we are in great need, when we're in trial, when we're in the midst of frustrations, let's not grumble, but let's pray. God hears us. He loves to show us his glory. Now again, this instruction that he gives is quite different from the instruction that he gave 38 years early at Rephidim on how to get water from the rock. And this is very significant. You might just jot down Exodus 17, verses 5 and 6, because there Moses says, God says to Moses, you shall strike the rock and the water shall come out of it. But here you notice he says, you'll speak to the rock. This is immensely significant. God's methods for providing for us often change. His provision does not. His faithfulness does not. So what does Moses do after hearing this instruction from the Lord? Well, he disobeys God. That's what he does. First, notice in verse 10, Moses gives a harsh lecture. He said, okay, but before I let these folks drink any water that God's going to provide for them, I'm going to tell them what for. You rebels, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. They deserve it. God didn't tell them to do that. God told him to be a blessing to this people. God never communicates frustration. He's not a frustrated God. He often communicates justice, but not frustration. And Moses, as God's representative, communicated frustration, and he was representing God. It's ironic because Moses actually becomes a rebel by calling the people rebels. Catch that? He said, you rebels. And as he says it, he's the rebel. There's irony. Moses then also placed himself in too central of a role. He says, shall we bring water out of the rock for you? In other words, he's making the story all about him. He's really not so concerned about God's honor being defamed as his own. He's personally affronted. He thought now of this ministry as his ministry, and that can happen to good servants. This is my ministry, and I'm going to do this for you. True ministers or faithful ministers make much of God and little of their role. And finally, and most importantly, Moses strikes the rock twice instead of speaking to it. And what happens? Well, water flows from the rock. The people are ecstatic. Moses is gratified. He's been used as an instrument of another miracle. Everyone's happy, right? And this was a successful picnic day. Everybody gets water. They had food, manna. Everyone's great, right? Everyone's pleased, right? Wrong. Though the people are pleased and though Moses and Aaron are pleased, God is not pleased. The people are glad, but God is grieved. And God disciplines Moses with a severity that is difficult for us to understand. See, God bars Moses as a result of this event from entering the land that he dreamed of every day for 40 years of faithfulness and of service to God every day. Consider how much Moses must have yearned for the land from the day that God told him of it. Every morning, he gets up thinking about the promised land. Every night, he goes to sleep thinking about the promised land. He envisions the promise of God that's ever before him. Every test, Moses passes until Kadesh. And now this once, Moses disobeys God, he dishonors God, he rebels against God, and God says, Moses, no, you will never see this land in this life. You've lost this privilege. But wait a minute, if God were so displeased, why did he let water come out of the rock? I mean, doesn't results speak for themselves? If you have good results, doesn't mean the ministry is true. Nope. This is called God's grace. God allows the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. Many sinners in this world who just absolutely defy God receive God's blessing every day. They don't give him honor for it, but it's God's unmerited favor. Here's the issue for us as a church. God's blessing upon us as a church doesn't mean that God's pleased with us. Let's remember that. God's blessing upon our own personal life. You know, everything's going well in our family. You know, our kids are getting straight A's. They make the basketball team or the softball team. They get in a good college. Our job's going great. Let's not confuse God's grace with God's pleasure. We must not measure the legitimacy of our worship by the external blessings that flow to us. Success in ministry doesn't mean that the Lord is pleased with the minister or the church. Okay, but how does a godly man who's been faithful all through his life, like Moses, blow it to such an extreme extent that he loses this blessing of entering into the promised land? The answer is that the strength of temptation and the weakness of every soul. That's why, God constantly tells us, be on the alert, be of sober mind, be watchful. We have an adversary, the devil, who's prowling around wanting to devour us. Let's know that the danger is ever present. We cannot rest upon our past faithfulness for power to overcome present temptation. We need daily to go before the Lord and lean on him for his grace. Apart from him, we're going to succumb every time. So there are two lessons I want us to learn from Moses' sin. First is that our responsibility for our sin is not diminished by the circumstances that made us vulnerable to it. That's really important. Moses could have said, I was having a bad day. Miriam just died. I was really sad. I was depressed because of that. I was thirsty too. I was tired of the people grumbling. I was just having a bad day. Don't I get a break for all that? I says, no. The circumstances that created power of temptation does not diminish our responsibility for our guilt. Just remember that. So when we're guilty, the only thing that's right to do is not to rationalize or minimize. God, I've sinned. Have mercy upon me. Second, temptations that we overcame yesterday may grab hold of us today. Age and experience doesn't protect us. It's only the present active ministry of the Holy Spirit. The last matter we want to look at this morning is the discipline of God in our unbelief. The focus of this chapter is not on the people's sins, rather on Moses and Aaron's sin. God holds his representatives to greater judgment, James says. Here's what God says in verses 12 and 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you didn't believe in me, that's the issue, it's a matter of belief and unbelief. You did not believe in me. And you did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people. Revere me. Listen and obey with that kind of reverence. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. These are the waters of Meribah where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. how painful this must have been for Moses. Yeah, I want you to notice Moses' humble response to this, the Lord, because we learn from that too. You know, we're told in Numbers 12 that Moses is the most humble man that ever lived. That's a remarkable thing, is an epitaph from God to say about a person's life. This humble man sinned, but then when God disciplined, he received it. He didn't kick against it. He received it with a humble heart. Here's the truth. A momentary loss of self-control can rob us of God's pleasure. While God is gracious to restore us to himself in relationship, he does not always remove devastating consequences that result from our sin. So why is God so severe? That's the big question. It's like, well, I still don't get it. Why was God so angry over him striking the rock instead of speaking to it? What's the big deal there? First, God cares that we treat him as the Lord, that we pay attention to everything that he says, that his rule is one of complete sovereignty over us. He said, you didn't treat me as holy, you didn't treat me as Lord, as sovereign. You didn't pay enough attention to what I said so very clearly. So let's be a people that pays attention to the details of his word, because we recognize he's holy, sovereign, has a right to speak into our life. But secondly, and I think this is the dramatic, amazing part of the story, God cares that we communicate his gospel accurately. Let's think about this for a moment. So God sets Moses as the messenger of his gospel, of good news to people, of redemption. In this story, Moses mixes up, distorts, confuses, and corrupts the message of the gospel. How so? 1 Corinthians 10, verses 2 through 4. Here's Moses' commentary on this. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. Now Moses says, you all ate the same spiritual food. He's not just talking about the physical manna. He says there was something God was doing to nourish your soul that the manna represented, okay? He goes on to say, and you all drank the same spiritual drink. Again, he's not talking about the physical water. He's talking about that's a symbol of what God is providing for your soul so that you would know me. You'd have the good news of being a redeemed people, a people set apart for worship. And all through this, God was using the physical elements, food, manna, water, to remind them that something greater was happening, that he was feeding their soul to be a people who would know him, a people who would be united to him, people who would worship him. Like no other people. And he says, and they drank, and listen to this, what Paul says, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And he says, and the rock was Christ. That's remarkable. What he's saying, when you read this story, look for the Messiah. The Messiah, the rock, symbolizes a physical rock, but it symbolizes God's provision, and this rock followed them. Every day, the rock, the Messiah, God's Son, is with them. He's offering spiritual food and spiritual water every moment, all through this journey, and the rock was Christ. So Jesus was present with them, nourishing them, not just with the physical food and water that they received, but spiritually, to become a people set apart for him. Now the physical rock here in this story is a spiritual picture that God's painting of his Messiah, of his Savior, of the story of redemption. He promised that the Messiah is gonna come, and later that promise becomes even more clear that the Messiah was going to be afflicted, that he was gonna receive the punishment that our sins deserve upon himself, that he would be stricken and smitten by God, Isaiah says. And it is through the Messiah's punishment, through being smitten by God, bearing the punishment of our sin upon himself, that we would be rescued, that we would be delivered. All through the Old Testament, God's pointing to this one, the Christ, the Messiah, who would save us, crushing the head of Satan, bringing spiritual life to our souls. And this rock that's a physical rock is intended by God to be a pointer to his Son, the Messiah, Savior and Sustainer. Now, let me ask you a question. What must Jesus do to bring us living water? Well, the first thing he has to happen for Jesus, the God-man, to give you and me living water where our soul's quenched, is he has to be struck. He has to be afflicted by God. Moses is acting as God's representative. And he says, strike the water the first time. Strike the rock. When God strikes his son, what happened? The offer of spiritual life, of spiritual water, was made available to us. If the rock isn't struck, there's no water coming out of it. But now you're at the end of the journey. And what must happen now? Now that the rock has been struck, what must happen now for each one of us to benefit from the water that God offers? We don't have to strike the rock. In fact, Hebrews tells us that's never going to happen. The rock was struck once for all. He died upon the cross once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And the rock will never, ever be stricken again. It's already happened at the cross. So what do we need to do, though, to benefit from the rock that was struck way back when Jesus died upon the cross? What do we need to do? We need to speak to the rock. We need to say, Jesus, I'm thirsty. I confess you as Savior and Lord. You're the source of living water. Give me water that I need. I come to you like you invited me to come to you to drink from living water. And when Moses struck the rock out of frustration, guess what? The gospel disappeared. The gospel became a gospel of works, gospel of an unfinished, uncompleted work of the Messiah. And God says, you know, Moses, you messed it up and you're not ever going to go to the promised land. Because I want my people to know that from this forward, after the rock was struck once, all we have to do is come to the rock and speak when we're thirsty. And he's a source that's unending in his provision. So let me ask you two questions. First, is there any way that frustrations endanger your soul? Talk that over with your family and people who know you well. The fruit of the Spirit is never frustration. But perhaps more importantly, I would ask you, are you thirsty? You say in your soul, man, there's just something not right with my life. I'm trying a lot of things to find purpose, to find joy, to find completion. And I'm dying here, man. I'm just dying here. I just feel like that. There's no place to really go for that. The instructions that God gave to Moses, speak to the rock, come to Christ, and Christ becomes this miraculous fountain for you. If you've never come to Christ, speak to Jesus first. Be transformed. If you've come to Christ and you say, I'm thirsty again, you know the source. Just keep coming, abiding in him. And he is a constant source of living water, of living satisfaction, of thirst-quenching joy to everyone who comes. Let us come and drink from the water of life, from the rock who is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. The gospel that tells us we cannot provide water for our own soul. We can't create it. We can't manufacture it. We can't find it. This water that would quench the thirst of our soul has one source, and that's Jesus, the rock. The rock that followed your people all through the wilderness is the rock that avails himself to us. And I pray, Lord, if anyone is here and they're thirsty, and really all of us are, if they've never come to Christ, that they would see Christ as the rock. I know it's strange, it's crazy to think that water will come from a rock, but let them convince them of that great truth, that that's how you offer life and bring them to faith. And that right now they'd call out and confess, Jesus, you're the source of life. I need the water that you would bring. For those who have already come and drunk, let us drink freely every day. Let us come now and be refreshed for the praise of your name, for the honor of your son, Jesus, we ask. Amen.